The mission of Christ is clearly revealed in Scripture. It's revealed in the Old Testament as well as the pages of the Gospel of Records and as well as the New Testament books that we have. Throughout our Lord's personal ministry, He revealed bits and pieces about the Lord's His own mission in this world. In the various epistles of the New Testament, we find various allusions made with reference to the mission of Christ. Though Jesus' mission is revealed, yet tragically, millions, yea, even billions of people do not realize, and sadly the case is, that sometimes Christians do not realize His mission on earth. As Christians, we need to know the mission of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to know and understand why Jesus came to this world. We need to know and understand what is involved in His mission. And we need to know and understand how it affects the whole world. When considering the mission of Christ, or really as we consider any mission, there are certain components that are involved. One must be sent in order for there to be a mission. Of course, in this case, we're talking about Christ. But also, not only one must be sent, but one must have a place to go. And in this case, we're talking about earth. In John, the first chapter, in verse 14, concerning Jesus, it said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It says, "And He dwelt among us." He came to this earth to be with us, to fulfill the mission that He was sent to do. Also, there must be a sender. And in this case, the sender is God, God the Father. In John, the fourth chapter, in verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to finish His work." In chapter 5, in verse 36, it says, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me." The works which the Father hath given me. There's the sender. "Given me to finish, the same work that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me." And then in John chapter 6 and verse 38, there the Bible says, "For I came from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me," showing the sender involved in the mission of Christ. There also must be a work to accomplish. We generally refer to this as the scheme of redemption. We know that the scheme of redemption was an eternal plan. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, we find Peter writing and he says, "Verily, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you." Was foreordained, a predestined, foreordained plan. But not only was it a foreordained plan, it was a prophesied plan. Prophesied clear back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and, or your, thy seed and her seed." And then it was prophesied throughout various passages in the Old Testament as well. But then we not only have a prophesied and eternal plan, but we have a plan that was brought to fruition by the providence of God. In Acts, the first chapter, Acts, the second chapter, verse 23, Peter, standing up with the 11, said, among other things, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." There's the providence of God. God working out His plan, the scheme of redemption in the history of mankind to bring out and to fulfill His purpose in the mission of Christ. But then not only was it a brought about by the fruition of God, not only was it a prophesied plan, an eternal plan, but we also find that it was, well, not revealed to those of the past. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." But as we think about this marvelous plan that God has worked out for us, the scheme of redemption, we find that it can be read and studied today. So in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul would continue by saying, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Well, not only then must these other components be involved in the mission of Christ or in any mission, but we also must see that there is a purpose, a charge, an assignment, a work, a mission to accomplish. And it is our purpose this afternoon to explore the mission of Christ. So consider these seven specific appointments in the mission of Christ. The first thing as we look at the mission of Christ and trying to look at all the passages that I could find on this topic, we find that there are many passages that simply deal with the fact that his mission was simply to save. While Joseph contemplated his marriage with Mary, an angel came to him and in a dream and proclaimed, he says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. There we have the mission of Christ in a nutshell. In Matthew the 18th chapter and verse 11, and Luke the 19th chapter and verse 10, we find basically the same statement being made. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In John 3 and verse 17, we often quote verse 16, but we ought to add verse 17 to that as well. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, that's the mission of our Lord. In John 12, verse 47, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul makes mention of the purpose or the mission of Christ. And he says, this is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, again John writing, and he says, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. He was manifested to take away our sin. That's his mission. Now, his mission in seeking and saving the lost is our mission as well. I believe John's record of the Great Commission is found in John the 20th chapter, verse 21. There in that passage, Jesus said to the disciples, he says, peace be unto you. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Well, Jesus, what did the Father send you to do? To seek and to save that which was lost. And now he's given us the same mission to do the same. Now that doesn't mean that we can give ourselves as a sacrifice for men. We're simply not qualified to do such as Jesus was. We're not qualified because we are sinners ourselves. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verse 27, the writer there says, who needeth not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice, first for their own sins and then for the sins or the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Jesus could offer up himself a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world because he didn't have to offer it up for himself first. Yet there's a sense in which we can save. At the very last verse of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul tells Timothy, take heed unto thyself and to thy doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing such thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You see, our mission is Christ's mission. You know, the early church understood that mission. And they went everywhere preaching the word. Acts the 8th chapter, verse 4. And so Jesus said, before he departed this world and go back to heaven, he said, go into all the world. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go therefore and teach. But also we find that Christ's mission was to minister. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, verse 28, there we find Jesus says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Also found in Mark 10 and verse 45. Now the word minister simply means to serve. It means to wait upon. In what way then did Jesus minister? In what way did he serve? In what way did he wait upon? Well, as we look at the various texts that talk about the mission of Jesus, I believe there are three basic ways in which he ministered. First, he ministered by giving his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is the price paid for redemption. The ransom that we pay to maybe get somebody off an airplane that had been hitchhiked or whatever, or hijacked. Whoops. Well, the ransom that we pay is for their redemption, to get them off the airplane. Well, Jesus served by paying that price of redemption. He paid the ransom, you see. He paid the price of redemption. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter says, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or without blemish and without spot. You see, we were redeemed. He paid the ransom price. And we were redeemed because of the precious blood of Christ and with that precious blood. But not only did he come to serve us by being a ransom for us, but he also came to serve by providing abundant life. In John 10 and verse 10, when John records, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and kill and to destroy." Now notice he says, "I am come," showing purpose, "that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Now the word abundantly means bountiful blessings. It has that idea, and it carries the idea of never ceasing to overflow. And we can picture various things that we've received. And I remember as a kid, and on Christmas Day, and my folks were really big on Christmas. And boy, I mean, the gifts would just simply overflow, and it fill up half of the living room. It wasn't a lot, really, in a lot of ways, as far as monetary value is concerned, but they just liked to give us a lot of things. Well, they were bountiful. They were abundant. Well, Jesus came not to give us abundant material gifts, but he came to give us abundant life, to have life and more abundantly, overflowing, never ceasing supply of life. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, John says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." That we might live through him. That's one way in which he ministers to us. But then he ministers by being a faithful and merciful and faithful high priest. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verse 17, he says, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Now, merciful and faithful are characteristics of this high priest. He's a merciful high priest. He's a faithful high priest. And the idea of reconciliation or propitiation in this verse is the idea of the service that he offers as the high priest. That's what the high priest rendered, you see. That's the service that he gave. Propitiation, by the way, is the diversion of wrath, the satisfaction of the divine justice. You see, the law of sin and death said, if you sin, you die. But Jesus paid the price for us. He satisfied the justice of God. And thus Jesus died and the wrath of God was diverted. Next we find that Christ's mission was to preach. Notice the following passages. In Matthew, the 9th chapter and verse 13, we find there Jesus saying, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In other words, He's come. His purpose, His mission was to call sinners to repentance. In Mark, the 1st chapter and verse 38, He said unto them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth." In Luke, the 4th chapter and verse 43, He says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. For therefore am I sent." Now this was done in fulfillment of prophecy. Clear back over in Isaiah chapter 61, and beginning with verse 1, we find this prophecy. Now this is fulfilled in Luke, the 4th chapter, and verse 18. And Luke records, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Now, what does all that mean? Well, He says to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, what poor is He talking about? He's talking about those who are poor of heart. Talking about those who are poor of spirit, because they are burdened down with sin. And so He says to proclaim the good news to those who are poor in spirit, which will lead them to meekness, which will lead them to submission to God. Then He talked about healing the brokenhearted. And the word "heal" there means to bind up. You bind up like a bandage. To bandage in order to heal those who were brokenhearted. Those who were wounded by sin. You see, that's what preaching is about. To heal that or to bandage that brokenhearted person because of sin. To preach deliverance to the captives. He's talking about proclaiming liberty. For several years there, I dreamed, and we tried to make it work out, I believe it was on our second trip to Latvia. They have a monument in the center of Latvia, and they call it the Victory Monument. And I dreamed that we could stand in front of that monument and preach liberty, preach victory to those Latvians. Well, we couldn't do it because of laws and various other things, but we could still preach liberty to those folks. Well, you see, that's what Jesus did. He proclaimed liberty to the captives, to those who are captive to sin. Recovering of the sight of the blind is the opening of the eyes. It's a symbol of being free from dark places of sin. And to set at liberty them that are bruised. To send away, to release those who are crushed and shattered by sin. So now what did Jesus preach? Well, the answer is found over in Mark, the 1st chapter, verses 14 and 15. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus preached, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The next purpose we find is Jesus came to judge. Christ's mission was to judge. In John 9 and verse 39, Jesus said, For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. Now, is this a contradiction to John 12, verse 47, which we read a little bit ago? If any man will hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I am come not to judge the world, but to save the world. And here He says, I've come to judge the world. Is this some type of contradiction? Well, of course not. You see, the word that's used over in John 12 is a word that has reference to condemnation. Condemnation is clearly in view. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Now, we have seen from Luke 4, verse 18, one of the missions of Christ, as prophesied by Isaiah, was to open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind. While some accept the teachings of Jesus, thus their eyes are open, yet there are others who reject the teachings of Jesus and close their eyes to the truth. The fact that the gospel is accepted by few and rejected by the majority makes his mission a mission of judgment. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. In Acts the 13th chapter, verse 46, you remember that there were some on that occasion who judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. They judged themselves unworthy. The fact of preaching the gospel brings judgment because some reject and some accept. Those who are lost are condemned because of their own actions, not Christ's, for they have rejected the salvation that Jesus offers to all men, and that salvation can only be found in Him. In Luke 12, verses 49 through 51, we have a similar statement made there. Jesus said, "I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I, if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division." Fire is often used as a symbol of strife and disunity. And by teaching truth, people either accept it or reject it. And by such, a natural division occurs. Not only does division result when truth is taught, because the wicked influence of evil, we are told to be separate and not to be in fellowship with evil. Paul would say, in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, "Coming out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not any unclean thing, and I will receive you." In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, he says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." You see, there is a natural division that must take place, and we must separate ourselves from those who would reject the gospel of Christ. In Matthew 10, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Now the same thought is taught here. Notice that such division existed concerning Jesus. In John 9 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he kept not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. You see, the preaching of Christ caused a natural division. That's the judgment that is talked about here. It caused a natural division between those who accepted the gospel and those who rejected it. In the context, Jesus is speaking of persecution. And we learn that if we preach and teach the truth, we will be persecuted. We'll be set at odds against some people. Fifth, we find that Christ's mission was to destroy the works of the devil. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, John says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, what are the works of the devil? Well, it certainly would include sin. From the first part of this verse, we know that it would include sin, and because he introduced it into the world. But also it would include the punishment of sin, that is death. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, listen to what the Hebrews writer said. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath power of death, that is the devil." That is, you see, we find that Jesus then took care of the works of the devil, destroyed the works of the devil by destroying the punishment of sin, that is death. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." By the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. No wonder Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 to 57, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It would also include that Satan's desire to devour. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's part of the works of the devil, you see. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. "But if we'll submit ourselves to God," James says, "and resist the devil, he will flee from you," James 4 verse 17. It would include temptation, for Satan, after all, is called the tempter, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. And so his work is to tempt. Well, psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 11, David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Well, notice that this is exactly how Jesus overcame temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Also, the works of the devil would include the misery and the guilt of sin. Listen to Jesus in the Beatitudes. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." He's not talking about those simply that mourn for various reasons that we might have here on earth. He's talking about those who mourn because of sin. And he says, they'll be comforted. That's the promise that we find here. That Jesus is going to destroy the works of the devil because he's going to take away the guilt. And he's going to take away the misery that's caused by sin. Faith and guilt are opposite. And God's word builds faith in us, Romans 10 and verse 17, which in turn destroys the feelings of guilt. No wonder Jesus would say in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What effect does Christ destroying the works of the devil have on me? Well, look at these two passages. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "But is now made manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought to life and immortality to light through the gospel." That's the effect of destroying the works of the devil. And again, John 10 and verse 10, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Sixth, then, the mission of Christ was to fulfill the law. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew the 5th chapter, verses 17 and 18, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now let's define the terms. What is he talking about here? Well, the law, of course, is the Mosaic law, and the prophets are the prophetic books of the Old Testament. And thus, in these terms, he uses the idea that what would embrace the entirety of the New Testament, the law and the prophets. And Jesus said, "I came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill it." Well, we find that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets in two ways. The word fulfill means, or in three ways. The word fulfill means to complete, to consummate, to accomplish. Well, he accomplished the law. He fulfilled the law. He brought it to completion. He consummated the law in these three ways. He fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we find that the Hebrews writer said, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Being made perfect. You see, He was perfect in every way, living according to the law. He also fulfilled the law by completing its purpose. Paul talked about His purpose in Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25. Paul says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster." The Hebrews writer said that He came to take away the first, that He might establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Paul would talk to the Colossians, and he says in Colossians 2, verse 14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." Now, what are those handwriting of ordinances? Well, you remember the Ten Commandments when it was given to Moses? That God wrote it with, it says, the finger of God. Well, He's talking about those handwritings, the handwriting of God, that handwriting of ordinances, that Decalogue, that Mosaic law. And He says it was against us and contrary to us, but He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And He fulfilled the law by carrying out the penalty of sin. In Hebrews 7, verse 27, the Hebrews writer says, "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people? For this He did once, when He offered up Himself." When Jesus offered up Himself, He carried out the penalty of sin. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul would say, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Well, finally, Christ's mission was to establish His kingdom. In John 8 and verses 36 through 37, we find Jesus answering Pilate, and He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, then would My servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is My kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto Him, "Art Thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth My voice." Now Jesus said, "To this end was I born," born to be a king. "And for this cause came I into the world," showing His purpose, His mission was to establish His kingdom. Now this mission was prophesied by the prophets of old, as in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 4, and Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in each case, He tells us about this kingdom that He would build. And Jesus promised to build the church, or His kingdom, in Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19. "I will build My church." And He says that, "And give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The church, or the kingdom, was established in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in AD 30. As was prophesied. And so Luke would record in Acts 2 and verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Thus, Jesus is the head, or the Savior of the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. When Jesus came into the world, He had a mission to accomplish. He did not live aimlessly, as many folks do today. Upon the cross, He said, "It is finished." He bowed His head and gave up the ghost, John 19 and verse 30. Now, what is finished? Was it just simply His physical life that He was talking about? Or did He fulfill some purpose, His mission in life? I don't believe when Jesus said, "It is finished," He was just simply talking about his physical life. I believe he was talking about his mission. It is finished. Yes, his physical life was finished. But more than that, he accomplished his mission to save, to minister, to preach, to judge, to destroy the works of the devil, to fulfill the law, and to establish his kingdom. In all of this, he left as a mission. We have a mission that was given to us long ago by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, and other missions as well, as we've already talked about. And that is to fear God and to keep his commandment, for this is the whole duty of man. You know, people walk through life aimlessly without any goal, not understanding their purpose in life. Well, just as Jesus had purpose in his life, we have purpose in ours, to fear God and to keep his commandment. Are you fulfilling your mission? Does it consume you as Christ's mission consumed him?